Good morning, everybody. So, how many of you have had the experience of driving down the highway and hearing something hit your windshield? Click. And you look out into the distance, and they're receding into the distance just far enough that you cannot read the license plate, is a truck full of gravel. And you look around on your windshield for that tiny, tiny little chip, and you see one. A tiny little chip over on the side, and you think, oh, it's probably nothing. And then, as the days go by, you begin to see it kind of all the way across that entire windshield. That's happened to me so many times. And once you see the chip, you know, if you have some experience in these things, you know that if you don't get it fixed right then, and didn't used to be, you could, but then they came up with that little process that they could fix it. But you don't get it fixed. You leave it. Once it starts, there's just no way you're going to stop it. Once the crack, that even if it's an eighth of an inch and just a tiny little thing, once that starts, it is going to reach all the way where it's going to go. And a lot of times, right straight across, right in front of you, as if to say, neener, neener, neener. And you're looking over it like bifocals driving, you know, thinking, I can ignore it some more. You won't be able to. The gospel is that way. It struck humanity, so to speak. Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. And his resurrection registered not much more than a click on the history of humanity at the time. But once his life, his resurrection life, had begun, it was only a matter of time before humanity would be cracked right down the middle. And indeed, it was only a matter of a few hundred years before the entire Roman Empire, which didn't even notice his birth and his death hardly, and his resurrection when it first happened, was completely converted, despite the hypocrisy of some of that conversion. Nevertheless, Christianity stretched all the way across. It may have been that way with you when you came to the Lord. If you are an adult and you came to Christ as an adult and you remember what it was like to come to him, you may remember that when you first heard the gospel, it was as if there was a click. But then, as it began to stretch across your mind, you couldn't get it out of your mind. Until finally, you had to make a decision. You had to decide what you were going to do. And I hope, if you're a Christian, I know you gave your life to him and you listened. And if you didn't and that crack is still stretching across your mind, my encouragement is give your life to the Lord, because he's not going to stop until he's had his way with this world. When the gospel struck the world, it struck in Israel. It struck in Jerusalem. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also, and perhaps more importantly, with the pouring out of his Spirit. That's where the crack really began, you might say. The resurrection is where it all started, but then on the day of Pentecost, somewhere around 30 AD, when he poured out his Spirit on the people who believed him, and they inherited his life, they began to talk about him effectively. They began to explain about him, and when they did, miraculously, more and more people began to come. And the message we know as the gospel, we call it the gospel. It simply means good news. It's the story of who Jesus is. That message began to spread with the day of Pentecost. And what happened in those early days, which are recorded, the first 6 years roughly of Christian history, are recorded from chapter 2 through chapter 6 and into chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And what happened was that that life began to spread powerfully among people. 3,000 on the first day. Several thousand in the days and the weeks and the months to come. More and more and more until there was this huge population, this new community of people. The spirit community, really, the church. Still alive today. People who belong to Jesus Christ and who have his Spirit living within them. And as it began to spread, the apostles continued the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, as he said they would. And one of the moments in which this crack that is spreading really began to take on new dimensions was when the apostle Peter and the apostle John were walking out in front of the temple on their way into the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And you remember the story from Acts 3, which we looked at last week, and so I'll just paraphrase it. But they walked up to the temple, to the Nicanor or the Beautiful Gate, to the temple, and they found there a man who was lame from the time he was born. He was over 40 years old, and he had never been able to walk. And they reached down to that man, and Peter grabbed him by the arm and said, "We don't have money, but we're going to give you this." Boom! And he pulled him up, and he said, "Walk." And the man stood up immediately, and his ankles and his feet and his legs were immediately strengthened, and he was able to walk. And he began to jump around and tell everybody, and everybody knew him, and it drew this huge crowd. And Peter took the opportunity to begin to talk about Jesus. Now, this was not a crusade. You must understand, this was not pre-planned, except in the mind of God. He simply spoke to Peter and said, "Heal this guy." Peter knew he could do it. Jesus had given him the power to do it. It was as natural to Peter as walking is to you and me. He just picked him up and did it, and then took the opportunity that presented and began to talk about Jesus in the temple area, out in the courtyard of the Gentiles, which would mean that there would be men and women and kids and a large crowd gathering. And they were all impressed with this miracle, of course, and rightly so. I mean, here was a man who stood there and he's yelling, "Praise God, look at my legs," you know, and everybody's going, "I see this guy. I've never seen his legs straight like this before. It's just an amazing thing." And so this big crowd gathers and Peter begins to talk. It was not a crusade. It was not pre-planned. It just happened. And he took the opportunity to speak of Jesus. Now, the reason that I stress that is because sometimes we think as Christians that the effective way to share the gospel is to pre-plan it all. And you got to have a little bit of promotion, and you got to have a big name and get a good band and yada yada. Well, hey, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Thousands of people have gotten saved under crusades and evangelistic outreaches, and that's great. But the average Christian says, "Well, that's just not what I do. I don't know how to do that. So therefore, I'm not going to evangelize." But what happens in the temple, though it is a miracle that starts it, it simply is essentially this: Peter taking the opportunity that was presented to him to talk about Jesus to anybody who happened to be there. He simply took the opportunity that was presented to him. That's all. And so when you read about this, where he speaks to these people, don't think that this is all pre-planned with everything going on behind the scenes. Peter and John are there. A bunch of people gather, and Peter and John say, "Let me tell you about Jesus, the Messiah. You thought he wasn't the Messiah." They're talking to Jewish people who had been involved in the crucifixion of Christ probably within the last 3 months, certainly within the last 2 months of these events. And so they all knew, and he says, they basically just start talking. And they were probably answering questions back and forth. This was not what we would consider something with, you know, bright lights or low lights or loud music or soft music or pre-planned anything. This was just, let's talk about Jesus. You know, that happens to people all the time. It happens to Christians all the time. They get opportunities to talk about Jesus. And he just took the opportunity. Well, it was a profound opportunity. And what happens is he begins to explain who Jesus is. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, and then we're going to look into chapter 4 some this morning as well. Just to get you back up to speed about Acts 3, this amazing miracle that Peter accomplished by the power of God in the name of Jesus. He takes the opportunity in verse 13 of chapter 3 to say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." This is not a new God. It is a new message, but it's not a new God. This is the same God. "Has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned," he says to the Jewish people. "You disowned him in the presence of Pontius Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him." And from there, Peter goes on, as we looked at last week, and he uses several different titles about Jesus that would have made a lot of sense to the Jewish people and made it very clear that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christos means anointed one, means Messiah. And so as he goes on, he refers to him as the prophet that Moses spoke about, verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 3, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18 there. And then in verse 25, he says, "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's Genesis 22:18. "For you first, God raised up his servant," brought Jesus back from the dead, "and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Incidentally, you can't find a much better verse than the one Peter quotes here, Genesis 22:18, to explain to someone what's the story of the whole Bible. Can you find a verse that tells the story of the whole Bible? Here it is. God came to Abraham and said, trust me. Abraham said, I will. That's the beginning of what we call saving faith. Abraham was the prototype of a true believer. And then he said, I'm going to bless all humanity through your seed. And that's Messiah. That's not just the Jewish nation. It's the Messiah who would come out of the Jewish nation and save everybody who would come to him. The message of the Bible is how God saves humanity, and he began by starting with Abraham, and that's the story. From Genesis 12 to the end of the book of Revelation, that's the story. And he says it right here in Genesis 22:18, and so Peter quotes it off the top of his head. And then he says to these Jewish people in the courtyard of the temple, God came and raised his servant for you, you Jewish people, for you first. And he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, wicked is a word you haven't probably used in serious conversation in the last week. It's a word that if you overhear it in someone else's conversation, you say, yep, that's a person who goes to church. Wicked. Who uses the word wicked seriously? Only people who read the Bible. They use the word wicked. It's kind of a religious term. But you know, the Greek word means everything that is evil and bad, and you think about that stuff, and you accuse other people of being that, and you sometimes are aware of it in your own self. That's all that Greek word means. It means stuff that's really, really bad. Now, it's interesting that Peter says this to these people in this speech with this guy standing here, proof positive that the name of Jesus healed him and that the message of Jesus is really what matters. And he says he's blessing you. Who? The Messiah, the risen Messiah. He's blessing you. Who's he blessing? He's blessing the Jewish people by turning them from their evil, rotten, stinking ways. That's what this original word means, just evil, rotten, stinking, putrid. Well, wait a minute. We're religious people. We're in the temple, for heaven's sake. How stinking and rotten can you be when you're at church? Nobody looks stinking and rotten when they're at church. They save that for the next day or some other time. Well, when they come to church, they don't look stinking and rotten. The interesting thing is that's exactly what he says. He says he's blessing you by turning you from your wicked ways. Even religious people need to come to the Lord to be cleansed. Because according to Isaiah, even our greatest deeds of righteousness are filthy rags, just garbage, compared to the righteousness of God. Do you know what a blessing it is just to be turned around? Just to have God say, I'm going to turn you around so you don't have to live that way anymore. He says, I'm going to bless you by doing this. I'm going to bless. And sometimes we think, I don't want to be blessed that way. I'd like to hang on to some of that. I've got this little pile of sludge I carry around with me. I drag it around behind me. It leaves a trail. But that's me. I like it. And he says, look, I am going to help you. I am going to get rid of that. Do you ever consider the fact that actually learning to think like the Lord and letting go of real evil is a blessing in and of itself, just one of many things that the Lord gives us? He turns us. And that even religious people who would maybe think that they have nothing to repent of were the people he started with first and said, you need to repent. Do you ever wonder why when Paul would preach, he would always start with the Jewish synagogue, and why he said in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also then to the Greek? It's because the Lord came to the most religious people and he said, let's start with you. I'm going to turn you away from your evil, wicked, filthy ways and all the stuff that goes on. I'm going to turn you from that and I'm going to deliver you from it. And you're going to be really glad. Believe me. It may not seem like it at first, but you're going to be really happy about this. That's why Paul did it. He's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Comes to the people who know the most and says, you who know the most, you think you need grace the least. Let's start with you. Well, this went on for some time as Peter preached. From about 3:00 in the afternoon until evening. So we know that this is just a synopsis, what we have here. And all the speeches and preaching that you find in Acts are all just little synopses of what was really said. And Peter and John were going on and talking about this. They were probably, you know, answering questions back and forth, getting people talking about who Jesus really is. And some were beginning to believe and were being convinced. But along about sundown, it was becoming evening, someone went and ratted to the powers that be, the people who ran the temple, who were the Sadducees. And they brought the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests and the Sadducees down into this gathering, large crowd where Peter and John were just holding forth, just talking about Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, this is where the opposition begins. This is where the crack begins, where the government of Israel begins now to try to quench what God had started. Up until this time, it's kind of the honeymoon period for the church. They didn't have much pressure from the government. But now they're going to start getting some pressure. And this is what's really going to spread this thing. You want to spread the gospel? Tell Christians they can't talk about it. Guaranteed. You want to really spread the gospel? Kill a Christian. Tertullian is the one who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You want to really spread the gospel, you just make it illegal. And it will spread like crazy. And that's exactly where this begins. It's in chapter 4. It ends, actually, in this section with the death of Stephen in chapter 7. And you'll find that in that period of time, the pressure was on, and it starts from the government right here. Not the Roman government, by the way, it's the Jewish government. The Romans got into the act a little later in history. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking, that's Peter and John, they were speaking to the people, well, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, that's the temple police, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Infuriated is a good translation of that Greek word in verse 2. Infuriated because they, these apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let me tell you about the Pharisees or the Sadducees. During the period of the life of Jesus, the main opponents to Jesus' personal preaching were the Pharisees. And the reason was because Jesus forgave sins, apart from keeping the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. That was one of the main reasons. He also healed on the Sabbath, but they used that as an excuse to come against him. The Pharisees were the ones who hated him. They were the teachers in the synagogues around the country. They were the ones who theologically would challenge Jesus. And you find the Pharisees are sort of the bad guys in most of the gospel stories. But there was another group called the Sadducees. They also did not like Jesus, but it was for another reason. The Sadducees were very different from the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the priests, and they ran the temple. Pharisees and Sadducees did different things. Pharisees taught in the synagogues. They were the theologians and the Bible teachers. And the Sadducees were the priests. They did the sacrifices and ran the cultus. The cultus is the whole system there in the temple grounds. They were also, the Sadducees, very politically connected with the Romans, very wealthy. It was a fairly small group. They were not liked by the people. The common people did not like the Sadducees because they were so connected. They had a very vested interest in the status quo because of their success. And when they hated Jesus, which they did, it was because he posed a political threat. They were afraid that if anybody saw him as Messiah, the Romans would come in and destroy their power. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hated Jesus because Jesus actually challenged their own authority and said, I can forgive sins. So for two different reasons, the only thing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees agreed on, really, was that they all hated Jesus. So in the gospel stories, it's the Pharisees that are the bad guys. In the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They were rationalists, which is odd because they ran the temple. Hello. And they actually said they believed in the Torah, at least the first five books of the Old Testament. But they didn't believe in life after death, resurrection, or eternal judgment, or reward, or any of this stuff. The Pharisees believed in that, but not the Sadducees. They were rationalists. They were, practically speaking, they were atheists for all intents and purposes, and yet they ran a religious system. They ran the temple. The chief of the temple guard was a high caste Sadducee. Annas and Caiaphas and all these guys, they were all Sadducees, theologically, rationalists. But it was all just a big system, a big political system. And I say that because that's actually not gone today. There's a lot of religion that is nothing but a political system, and that denies the actual power of God and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of God in bringing people to repentance and life after death and judgment and all that stuff. They deny it all or live as though it doesn't matter, but still run big religious organizations. It still happens today. These are the people who come against these apostles. And these are the ones who eventually succeed in having the gospel and all the Christian Jewish people pretty much pushed out of Israel. And we'll see that as the story goes by. So they are very disturbed. They're very incensed that these Galileans are talking about resurrection, and the word has gotten back up to their main offices, and so they come bustling down there with their robes and their temple guard, and they're going to put a stop to all this that Peter and John are doing. Incidentally, notice in verse 2, sometimes it's good to look at the details. Proclaiming, look at what they were doing, proclaiming in Jesus. Why were these guys exasperated with them? Because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not just that Jesus came back from the dead. They probably would have gotten along okay. If you want to believe Jesus came back from the dead, that's fine. As long as you don't tell other people to believe that. But they are specifically telling other people to believe that. That's exactly what they're doing. And you can tell by the wording. If you have a good translation, it should say something like this. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Meaning, you can be resurrected if you put your faith in Christ. And you won't be if you don't. Now, that's a whole nother thing than saying, I've got this personal idea that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. It's a whole nother thing to say, not only to come back from the dead, you will too if you give your life to him. And if you don't give your life to him, you won't. Now, see, that's a whole nother message. Well, that's what they were saying. And that's why the Sadducees were so upset. They hated the idea of resurrection. They saw these guys as heretics and as politically dangerous on top of it. So they are very upset, and they're bustling down. They're already angry before they get there, and they've heard this stuff ever since the day of Pentecost. And there are thousands in Jerusalem that have believed. So these guys are coming down. They're going to try and nip this thing in the bud. They laid hands on him, and it's not for prayer. Verse 3. They laid hands on him and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. That means they were going at it from about 3 in the afternoon when they healed that guy until the sun went down. And they'd gone at it all night long. Those people were interested. It was not a post-gospel culture. This was the first time they ever heard about this. Awesome, awesome reality. So they came down, they arrested Peter and John, and they take them off, and the people are standing there. Now, the Sadducees and the temple guard, they are not popular with people anyway. Can you imagine them hauling Peter and John out of this crowd in handcuffs back up to the jail? Many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, 3,000 on the first day, and then another couple thousand shortly thereafter, and people constantly coming. And that's just the men, because they didn't count the women. So for every one of these guys, probably the head of a household, you can count at least that number of women and some more kids and so on that probably came to the Lord. And so the apostles are going to jail, and the crowd is murmuring, and they're wondering why these creepy Sadducees are doing this. And it's getting towards nighttime, and they can't call the Sanhedrin at night, although they did for Jesus early in the morning. But they can't call the Sanhedrin, the high court, so they wait till the next day and they put him in jail. Verse 5. It came about the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. They called everybody in, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander. Now, we don't know which John or Alexander these two are. They're probably family members of Annas. Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law, and he was technically the high priest, but Annas was the power behind the throne. He's the big name here. That's why he's listed first. Annas was only the high priest for a while. He was a political, he was a Sadducee, he was a friend of Herod and a friend of all the political guys, extremely wealthy, made a lot of money off the temple area. Very powerful man in Jerusalem. He was only high priest for a short time, but after he no longer was, he made sure he could get his sons in there, or his sons-in-law, and in this case, Caiaphas. He made sure his sons-in-law were in the power. So Annas ran everything from behind the scenes. Now it's him and all of his cronies and a great number of the Sanhedrin. Now some of the Sanhedrin has believed in Jesus. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea perhaps, and some others. But the vast majority had not, and they had vested interest in not wanting this message to spread. So as John and Peter are in the midst, it says, the way they did it was they had a semicircle of these important guys, and then they would put the accused in the middle of the semicircle of important people, and they would fire these questions at them officially. That's how they did the trial. Kind of what they did with Jesus. So Peter and John are there. They've been in jail all night, and they're called before the Sanhedrin in the morning. All the most important people in their world are standing there accusing them. And they also called in the guy who had been healed because he was a material witness, obviously. His healing was what set this whole thing up. And he is still walking around. And he is still saying, look at these legs. So you'll notice what these guys do not do when they call Peter and John in. They do not contest whether or not a miracle has happened. Because it's obvious that it has. In fact, they even say it in a passage we won't look at yet. We'll do it next week. They say it's obvious that a miracle has happened. And notice that they do not argue about the resurrection of Jesus because they could not disprove it. They did not have the body of Jesus. The body actually wasn't there. That's because he really came back from the dead. So they didn't argue about whether the resurrection of Christ happened, and they did not argue whether or not a real miracle had happened. That only left them with one thing they could ask. It was the right thing for them to ask. It was, how have you done this? Now the reason they ask this, very important, the reason they ask, how have you done this, in what name, is because they are trying to trap the apostles into saying something blasphemous so that they can put a stop to this. And that's why, when they call them, Annas and Caiaphas and these guys, all those that are of high priestly descent, they're all Sadducees. Verse 7, they placed them in the center and began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, this is something of a trick question. And I'll tell you why. It's because if Peter and John could get themselves off the hook by simply saying, we did this in the name of the God of our fathers. That's all. We did this in the name of the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has healed this man. Everybody would have said, bless God, thank you very much, let's go out to breakfast. That's what they would have done. That would have been the end of it. No problem. Here's my question to you. Now, I want you to think about it real seriously. Would it have been true? Would it have been true if Peter and John had said, we did this by the power of God? Yes. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 13, they said, this, the God of our father. You know, God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they added the name of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 13. And all they would have had to do to get themselves out of trouble was not add the name of Jesus. But would that have been true? Yes and no. It would have been half true. You see, it was God that did it, but he did it through Jesus, his son, raised from the dead. And that included everything about Jesus, not just him superstitiously, but him raised from the dead. All the doctrine about him, everything true about him. As the Messiah, it would have been a half-truth. It would have got him off the hook, but it would have been a half-truth. And a half-truth presented as a whole truth is a whole lie. Right? So they added the name of Jesus, because that's really how it happens. Now, I belabor that a bit, because in our day, you can talk about God. In fact, it's downright popular to talk about God. But when you add the name of his son, Jesus, and you bring him into the conversation, suddenly you are causing division. Because God is a nice generic term you can use, and lots of people will say, well, that's wonderful. He's talking, she's talking about God, and that's wonderful. We all worship God. And then you add, and his son, Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden the eyebrows go up, and the people get a little peeved, and they say, do you mean to tell me that that's a narrow way? You want to make your week kind of exciting? Just bring that up at the next opportunity. A lot of God talk going on, but it's half the story. God is real. He is there. But his son's name is Jesus, and that's where the apostles go with this. Now, so the guys ask him this sort of trick question. By what power, verse 7, or in what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Response. Before we get to his response, let me remind you, I mean, if you're reading this, you go, filled with the Holy Spirit, that rings a bell. I thought that happened back in Acts chapter 2. Didn't everybody get filled back in chapter 2? Well, yes, they did. Well, what's this? Again, another filling? We get subsequent? This subsequent filling here. What's this about? Well, it's about the fact that God can fill you anytime he wants for any purpose. And if you're walking with him, you will be filled for what is needed in your life. Now, you're not Peter. You're not going to walk up to the temple, heal some guy who's been sick 40 years and go and do exactly what Peter did. You're not Peter, but you're you. So let me say, and it's absolutely true, as a Christian, you must know that the Holy Spirit is with you, in you, and upon you, and you need to walk in that power. Be completely wall-to-wall, set aside for Christ. That being the case, he will be there for any challenge that presents itself. any challenge he calls you to, he will be sufficient for it. He told his disciples, when they haul you before the magistrates and they clap you in jail and all that stuff, he says, I will be there and it will be given to you what to say at the time. Don't worry about it. In fact, the one who tells us most about that is Luke himself, who wrote this. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, Jesus says to his disciples, I'll give you the words, don't worry about it. When the emergency comes, you will be sufficient by my strength. I don't know who you are, what you're dealing with right now, but you may be saying to yourself, if an emergency comes, maybe I won't be sufficient to it. If you're walking with Jesus Christ, and you're serving him, and in the process of that, you need an anointing from the Holy Spirit to do whatever needs done, that anointing will be there. That's called living by faith. That's faith in future grace, John Piper's words. Faith in future grace, and it is true. And Peter experiences a fullness here to speak to these very dangerous men, the men who really did orchestrate the death of Jesus. These are dangerous, dangerous men. And Peter was filled in order to do that. And you'll be filled to do whatever you need to do for the Lord. You get called by Jesus to do something, don't you worry whether or not he's going to be there for you. You press forward. That's living by faith. So people say, well, do you believe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Yes, and as many times as necessary, you will be filled and anointed and be able to do whatever God calls. So Peter does this. Now, watch what he says. It is an awesome scene. It is an awesome scene. You can hear his voice ringing out. He says, rulers and elders of the people, make an eye contact. These guys are standing around him accusing him. They're about as close as the first two rows here in the... right here as I'm speaking, which are a little sparse this morning, the first two rows. People are scared of the first two rows, except for you brave souls here. Spitting distance, pastoral spitting distance is what this is. They're about that close. And Peter says, you listen to me, and he makes eye contact with him. You listen to me. If we're on trial here today for a benefit done to a sick man, and he looks over at the guy who's standing, and the guy smiles, that's me. I used to be sick. Look at these legs. For a sick man, as to how he became well or was made well. And here, Peter's been through this with Jesus. How many times did they say to Jesus, how dare you heal this guy on the Sabbath? How dare you raise this guy from the dead? Oh, these awesome miracles going on, and all the guys could do was criticize him because he was doing it on the wrong day. And Peter's going, are you ragging on me because this guy got healed? Excuse me? This is an awesome miracle, and you're worried about these details? Are we on trial? You can just hear this. Are we on trial for a benefit done to a sick man? Is that what huge crime has been committed here? And all of this is making these guys, supposed to make them question their motives for calling this thing in the first place. For a benefit done to a sick man? Some of these Sanhedrinists are thinking back and they're going, you know, this rings a real big bell. This sounds like something real familiar. Just not all that long ago, we remember Jesus of Nazareth doing just this kind of thing and asking us exactly this kind of question. Man, are we never going to get rid of this guy? That's what's going on in everybody's minds. Let it be known, verse 10, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, Christos Messiah, the title of the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. And you could just see the Sanhedrinists, I mean, they're wincing. Oh, we can't say Jesus Messiah. My goodness, that's terrible. Jesus Messiah, the Nazarene, the guy from Nazareth, whom you crucified. I mean, he just drives it straight into him. Whom you crucified. Whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He's still making good eye contact. By his name. And then he quotes Psalm 118, which they all knew by heart. And we'll see more of this later. But he is the stone. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you. Circle the word you. Because we'll see, it's not there in the original, but he applies this verse to these people. He says, was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. He's actually the most important. You thought he was useless and worthless, and you killed him. He was rejected by you. And let me tell you, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Well, they they couldn't believe what was going on. We'll look from verse 13 to 22 next week. In fact, I was going to do that this morning, but I decided not to at about 5 this morning as I was praying about this, and so I shortened it on purpose because I want to say a couple of things. I want to come back. I want you to understand what's going on in Peter. He is looking at Annas and Caiaphas and the men who decided to crucify Jesus. What was the last thing that Peter might remember about Caiaphas? The last time Peter probably saw Caiaphas is in any official capacity, what was the scene? It was the scene of the arrest and the trial of Jesus. And it was outside Caiaphas's house, in his courtyard, that Peter said to the slave girl, "I don't know him," and he cursed. And 3 times he denied his Lord. And Peter was so utterly devastated by his failure that he actually fired himself and said, "I'm not good enough to be in a man." He took off and went fishing again. And Jesus had to come back and rehire him. And you can read about it in John 21, where Jesus came back and said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes." And you know, all that whole thing. That's rehiring Peter after he fired himself, after he failed the Lord, in the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. You can go to Israel today. They found what they believe is Caiaphas' house and probably the dungeon where Jesus was kept on that night when they were trying him. It's in the basement of Caiaphas' house. And in the courtyard, there's a bronze, a statue of Peter. That was what Peter remembered. He's looking right at Caiaphas. And he's saying, "Put this in your Sadducee pipe and smoke it." And he's thinking, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me a chance to tell these guys what I should have told them back then. I know Jesus." I mean, he's just breathing fire. He's so glad, and he's going, "I don't care if they crucify me. Go ahead. I know what I know, and I am not embarrassed of it, and I will never be again." And that transformation is an awesome thing to see. This scene of Peter speaking to these people, especially Caiaphas and Annas, is an awesome reminder of what God had done in Peter's life. And Peter is so glad. He's probably saying, "Thanks, Lord, for this opportunity to get these guys straight." I wonder how often we as Christians would say, "Lord, give me another chance. Give me another chance." Now, He will. So Peter breathes fire. And I can imagine Luke, who wrote this. And he wrote this, by the way, most of it probably in Caesarea while Paul was in jail. They traveled together. And he did all the original research, talked to the original people. Some of them had gotten saved. That's how he got all of the information about what happened in these meetings. And Peter must have been there. Must have talked to Peter, obviously. And Peter's going, "You put that story in there, Luke. You put that story in there. John, was that one great moment or what?" John's going, "Yeah, Pete, that was a great moment. And we talked to Caiaphas and we got it straightened out." You know, awesome, awesome scene. Peter has lost all of his fear for his own safety. The resurrection of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit of God has totally transformed his life. And now he's saying, "Listen up." The odd thing is, in a way, is he's offering salvation to these terrible men who were crooked to the core and evil, really. And he offers them salvation right here. He says, "There's no other name. Repent and believe." He says, "You guys rejected him." I want to close with just a couple thoughts. The first is this, and you'll notice it very clearly in verses 11 and 12. Faith, real faith, is exclusive and it is final. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are saying no to everyone else and you're saying yes to Jesus. And it is final. Once you've found him, you don't need to look anymore, and really you shouldn't be looking anymore for any more ultimate truth. It's found in him. People get down on Christianity because they say, "Well, you shouldn't be so exclusive." That is just baloney. If you really have ultimate truth, it has to be exclusive by definition. It has to be. You check any religion, they all claim to be the truth, and they're all very exclusive. All of this pluralistic stuff about God is just hogwash. Any religion will tell you that they are the only way. The question is not whether it's exclusive. The question is whether it is true. It's true. If it's true and can be demonstrated to be true, then you had better listen to it. A lot of the God talk in our world is pluralistic. And a lot of people pretend that all roads lead to God. They do not. And Peter knew that clearly. The New Testament teaches it clearly. There's not a religion on earth that teaches that all roads lead to God. It's politicians and comparative religions teachers who teach that. But there's no real religion that teaches it, and I'll tell you why. Even the religions that pretend that they say, no, our religion is that all roads lead to God. You say, well, what about Christianity? Well, they're just wrong. Hello? Is that not telling someone they're wrong? Well, of course. It's meaningless to pretend that there's no ultimate truth and to pretend that there's no exclusivity in claiming ultimate truth. We are responsible to seek and find and attach to the ultimate truth. And there's ample evidence for the real one. Ample evidence. So don't let people make fun of you for being exclusive about Jesus Christ. All religions are exclusive. Anybody who claims ultimate truth is being exclusive. Even the person who looks down on you is looking down on you because you're not agreeing with them. So whenever you give your faith to anybody, you're saying no to everybody else. The bottom line is, you give your faith to Jesus, you are saying no to every other prophet, every other religion, every other religious teacher. And you're saying, my full weight is down on Jesus. Never apologize for that. Never apologize. Be polite. Be loving to your neighbor of whatever religious thing they come from. Seek to bring Christ to them. But never for a minute think that all roads lead to God. They do not. And you can't read the book of Acts or anything in the Bible, by the way, without coming to the conclusion that the truth of God is exclusive, but it is open to everybody. So come. And I also mentioned that it was final in that there isn't any further truth seeking to do. The people say, oh, well, I must keep an open mind. No, you mustn't. Once you've found something that's really true, close your mind on that. An open mind is like an open mouth. It is meant to be closed on something good. And if you keep it open after that, the only thing that's always open is the dump. All right? And you get filled with all kinds of garbage if after knowing the truth, you keep opening your mind up to everything else. These people were not worried about being open-minded or closed-minded. They said, we found the truth. Jesus came back from the dead. Wisdom is found in him, so teach us about him. That's the bottom line. And they were closed-minded to a lot of things. That all this open-minded stuff is, again, it's a big smokescreen. A lot of people who want you to be open-minded are not open-minded themselves. They're very closed about Christ. And they're very closed about religion. And they turned open-mindedness into an odd religion where they will let any kind of garbage into their heads. No matter what, it's bizarre thinking. They're not thinking straight. So the purpose is that it will be final. You're supposed to say, I found it. And you're supposed to close your mind on that and chew on it for the rest of your life. Say, this is the truth. It is the truth. And that's why Peter is saying, man, this, don't argue with me about this, says Peter. I have seen it. I know. And I'm going to tell people about it. It is exclusive and final. But also, it is because. It's exclusive and final because, and this is the last thing, because Jesus is the cornerstone of eternity. The capstone, the way it's quoted here in verse 11, a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. And I'd like you to turn there, Psalm 118, because we don't know Psalm 118 by heart, most of us. And they did. And when Peter quoted it, the whole psalm would have flowered. It would have flowered in their minds. They would immediately have known, especially the people who were the scribes and the ones who memorized the law. They memorized everything, by the way. They did not have books like we do. And they had guys whose job it was to memorize. And if they had one of those guys at the Bible study, it was his job to recite what was being said accurately. Like you have a little computer that has the Bible on it, and you push the button, and it brings it out. They had little guys, and they pushed the button, and the guy would... I'm not kidding you. That's what they did. They were memorizers, and they memorized everything, and that's what they did. Well, they had a lot of those guys. In fact, most of the adult males who would be in the temple worshiping would have vast sections of the scriptures memorized in Hebrew. And among them, Psalm 118, which is extremely important. Look at verse 22 and read to verse 25 and see if you don't recognize some stuff. This is what he quotes. The stone which the builders rejected. Notice, he does not say the stone which you, the builders. Peter put that in there to apply it to his enemies right then. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Hebrew word can mean either capstone at the top of the building or cornerstone upon which the building is built. Either one. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How many people sing a song with those words in it, memorize this verse, and don't know it's in one of the most quoted messianic psalms in the Old Testament? God has done this. It is a good thing. Now see, Peter says this. He quotes this verse. And he says, you rejected. But they would immediately say, well, then Peter is saying this is a good thing. Peter is saying that this is a day that the Lord has created and we should rejoice. And furthermore, Peter is saying this is a day that we will be saved. Verse 25. O Lord, do save. Hosanna. This is the psalm they quoted when Jesus was coming in to the temple on the triumphal entry. They were quoting verse 25 and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, we beseech you. Lord, we beseech you. Send prosperity. Save us. You guys, when Peter quotes this, in these people's minds, it explodes. It explodes. Suddenly it made all kinds of sense. Now they make a decision against it. And we'll talk about that next week. But all of this would come into their mind. Because he says, the one you thought was useless and worthless is the one who's in charge of everything. The capstone of creation. The cornerstone of eternity. And you thought he was useless, says Peter to the religious leaders of his day. But then Peter turns right around and said, it's not too late if you will repent and believe. Because Hosanna, the Lord will save you now. Save now is what Hosanna means. And this can be the best day of your life. Now the reason that I'm closing with this is because I want to talk to a specific kind of person, and I don't know who you may be. But I specifically want to zero in on one particular type of individual who will be listening to these words, either on tape or on the radio or here live. If you came to Christ when you were young and then turned away from Him and tried to live your life without Him, and now you know how you were and how you are, this is a message for you. If you thought He was useless and worthless after having already come to Him when you were young but then made a decision against Him, He is calling you back to the reality of who He is. And that's the truth. The story goes that when they built the temple, the men at the quarry sent the stone, which was the capstone, the most important one. But it was an odd shape because of the shape of the wall, but it would go in the top and would hold everything together. And the people who were building the wall, didn't recognize it, and so they threw it away. They tossed it over an embankment. And then sometime later, when they got to the point where they had to have the capstone, they looked all over and they couldn't find it, and they sent to the quarry, and the quarry said, we sent it to you a long time ago, months ago. It should have been there. You know, if you knew Christ when you were younger, and you went on and you said, well, I'm going to build my life without Him. Thank you very much. I'm building my wall without Him. I'm building something here. I'm the craftsman, and I don't need a stone that's shaped like Him in my wall. Then you're the one God's talking to. Because you do. You were created for Him. And you need to come back. And it's not too late. Because He really is the cornerstone of eternity. And whatever wall you've been trying to build without Him is going to crumble. May already be crumbling. May have crumbled all around you. It's useless without Him. That's what Peter is telling these people. And that's what God's telling you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that You will teach us how to live with You, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the capstone, the chief cornerstone. the one who gives shape and direction and stability to our lives. Unashamed of the exclusive and final nature of faith in Christ. Praying that you will anoint our lives fully and completely. And I pray for anyone hearing these words who realizes that when they were young they belonged to you, but they don't now, or at least they think they don't. They've tossed the cornerstone away. I pray, Father, that you would speak to them right now, that they'd slip into this prayer room after church this morning, and that you would draw them back and restructure their life, rebuild it around the truth of who you are. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the life within us and the truth of who Jesus is. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.